Let's turn now in our Bibles, if you would turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, which is where we'll be studying this evening. John chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 41 through 59. But we'll begin by reading from verse 22. This is on page 891 of the church Bibles. John chapter 6. And reading from verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to them, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written by the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food. and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Before we begin to look at this in detail, let us pray and ask for the Lord's help. Almighty God, in your grace you have given your word to your church that we might take up and read, and that we might see the glory of our God contained within these pages. Father, we thank you that as you have communicated to us, you have done it in ways that we can understand, not giving us a priestly document that must be interpreted, but you have spoken to us plainly, even as it were in baby talk, that we might pick up and read and understand something of your glory in redemption. Father, we pray that as we come to read this word tonight, to study it together, we pray that your Spirit would guide us and lead us as we do so. May he lead us into truth. May he glorify Christ, and may we wonder at his glory, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, it is our practice here at Golden Isles to go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through whole books of the Bible, that we can see the scheme of redemption as God has authored it. And for the past few months, we have been going through the Gospel of John, this magnificent Gospel that clearly describes the glory of Christ as the great Messiah. As we have said frequently, as we studied Mark previously and now in John, it is noticeable that every gospel writer comes to describe the life of Christ with his own agenda. Matthew has a particular thing that he wants you to see about Christ. He wants you to see how Christ fulfills the Old Testament. And so he begins his gospel with that genealogy. And then he fulfills his gospel with fulfilled prophecy. Mark, with his very rapid gospel, gives us a very quick overview of the life and ministry of Christ. Going from vignette to vignette, Mark, in a sense of urgency, wants to impress upon us the whole life of Jesus, to give us an introduction to what he has done. Luke, the doctor, gives us really a scientific account, bringing in many witnesses and calling, describing things in detail of what Jesus has done. And John, of course, brings his own agenda to things. All of them describing the same life and work of Jesus Christ, but doing it with a particular desire that we see a particular aspect of the glory of Christ. And John's desire is that we simply be astounded at the greatness of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's why he begins with his prologue. You're probably all very familiar with that prologue. It is exalted prose, as John doesn't begin with a birth narrative, and he doesn't begin with a genealogy like Matthew did, but he describes for us the pre-incarnate Christ. And he takes us up into the heavenlies, and he wants us to see, first and foremost, before we ever see Jesus doing anything, John just wants us to sit and see Jesus in his glory. And so he describes this eternal Word of God. And he shows us that the first thing he wants us to see is that this Messiah is God himself. He's not just another prophet among prophets. He's the ultimate prophet because he is God come to man. He's not just another priest among priests, but he's the ultimate priest because he's God come to man. And so John begins his gospel by elevating our hearts, by making our hearts sing. And he takes us up there and he says to us, as it were, now keep that in mind, because everything that I'm going to tell you, it is that eternal second person of the Trinity that is doing this. And so John has brought us through the life and ministry of Christ, bringing us through the first part of his gospel, showing us the glory of Christ in an array of miracles, showing us that this eternal God become man is absolutely sovereign over everything, turning water into wine. This is a man, John wants us to see, that is not an ordinary man. This is a sovereign man who's king even over water, that he can command it to change and it changes. And John has shown us that this sovereignty of God is marshaled by Christ to usher in his kingdom, which is a kingdom ultimately of victory over death, which is why John has shown us more than once Christ saving the lives of people. Saving the life of the official's son with just a word, commanding the disease that had taken over that boy's life to be gone, and it was gone. Here was Jesus making everything new, making everything whole. Now, as we have gone into the second main section of John's Gospel, he's brought us into the section of opposition, showing us that Jesus would not just go to the throne easily, that he wouldn't just stroll to Jerusalem, but Jesus, as this eternal God, become man in order to usher in his messianic kingdom in which all things are made new. He will fight every inch of that road to Jerusalem in order to win salvation for his people. And so we've seen opposition come against Jesus in the form of the Jewish ruling authorities who hated Jesus because he didn't play their games. And we saw that tragedy that John first describes in the prologue come to fulfillment as those who should have been the welcoming party of the Messiah turn into his lead opposers. But as we come to this crowd by the side of the lake that begins at the beginning of John 6, even before where we read this evening, John shows us that it is not just the rulers, there's also this popular opposition. What he's showing us is that underneath it all, there is a devil who is at work to stop Jesus going to the cross. As we've said many times on this, as we've gone through this series, what we see here is the devil fighting for his life. Right? The devil is one of the greatest theologians there's ever been. And he understands the plan of redemption, and he understood it. And he understood that when Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity, became man in order to usher in this kingdom, to bring the redemption that had been first promised in Genesis 3:15, the devil knew this was curtains for him. He knew this was the end of the road. He knew this was an unwinnable battle, but he would not give up without a fight. And so we see the devil marshalling all the forces of hell to work in the hearts of the proud leaders, to work in the hearts of the humble crowd, to try and stop Jesus going to the cross. But in the midst of it all, we've seen Jesus bring glory to himself, turning even this opposition for his good, showing that his sovereignty is so extensive that even the devil is used by him to bring glory to him. And so, in John chapter 6, John has brought us out to this mountainside that is next to the lake. Jesus had gone there with his disciples. A crowd had followed them to this mountain, apparently enthralled by what they had seen of Jesus, and apparently with a bit of a messianic expectation. They come to follow Jesus out to this wilderness, thinking that what we've seen of Jesus might just mean he's the Messiah. Right? In a sense, Jesus is ticking the boxes of their messianic expectation. He is raising the dead. Right, he is healing, he is performing acts of absolute wonder, and he is demonstrating an incredible authority, as we saw earlier in the gospel, when he cleansed the temple without a hint of opposition. And so they come and they follow him. Maybe this is the Messiah. As they gather on this hillside, Jesus provides for them, of course, that miraculous bread, the feeding of the 5,000. They had nothing to eat, and Jesus provides bread for them, and it was all deliberately timed, happening at the Passover. And so this crowd understood what was happening, and they got it. They realized what Jesus is saying in providing this bread, this miraculous bread, is that he had come as the second Moses to lead his people on the second and greater Exodus. And they got it, and they were absolutely right. And so when Jesus performs this miracle and they eat of this bread, they realize, wait a minute, we are sitting in a wilderness and here is a miraculous bread that has come to us and we think he might be the Messiah. And they put it all together and they say in verse 14, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. This is the one that we've been looking for. This is the second Moses. This is the second Joshua. This is the leader that we need to lead us into the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. But as we have seen, tragically, they didn't get it, of course. And so after that wonderful confession, we read that they then wanted to take him by force to Jerusalem to make him king. You see, to their understanding, to their first century Jewish understanding, the Messiah was going to come as an earthly king, to establish an earthly kingdom. Their idea of salvation was simply to kick the Romans out. They were looking for a Messiah who would enter into Jerusalem as a great messianic king, leading a force, getting the Romans out of the promised land, and finally, fully bringing the promise, the covenant to Abraham to fulfillment. Finally, bringing this land and making it a land of peace and prosperity as God had promised to Abraham. And so they said, this is him. This is the second Moses. This is the second Joshua. This is the prophet for whom we have been looking. He is our king. Let's crown him. Let's get this revolution started. Let's get rid of these Roman dogs and let's finally rest in this kingdom. But of course, that's not what Jesus had come for. And in saying that, they showed that they really didn't understand salvation at all. And so Jesus left them, went up on the mountain to pray, first of all, and then walking on the water, went to the other side of the lake. And the next morning, the crowd awake, Jesus isn't there, and they want to find him. But remember, they still think he's a prophet. He's dodged their king-making, but they still are convinced that he's the prophet that they're looking for. So they get in their boats, and they come, and they cross the lake, and they find Jesus at the other side of the lake. And they say to Jesus, how did you get here? Jesus wasn't interested in their small talk. Right, just like with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, earlier in the gospel, skulks through the night. He comes to Jesus and he gives them this very formal address as a disciple would to a rabbi. And Jesus just brushes it off and he cuts to the core of Nicodemus' problem. And he says to Nicodemus, the kingdom of God is not what you think it is. He wasn't interested in Nicodemus' small talk. He wasn't interested in this crowd's small talk. They say, how did you get here? You didn't have a boat. And he cuts to the core of their expectation. And he says to them, listen, I haven't come to do what you think I've come to do. I've come to do something much, much greater. You see, they were looking for another Moses to do exactly what Moses had done. They were looking for another Moses to do exactly what Moses had done. Lead them out of slavery and bring them into a land of freedom. They were looking for another Joshua to bring them over to defeat their enemies and to help them possess this land once more. And so they were looking for this prophet to provide exactly what Moses had provided. And as part of that first century expectation, they thought the second Moses would give them manna every day, just like Moses had given to ancient Israel. But Jesus, of course, hadn't come just to repeat history. He had come to fulfill history. And so he redirected their attention from Moses and he says to them, listen, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says to them, as it were, listen, you don't need another Moses to come and give you bread in the wilderness, because I have come as the ultimate bread. Manna was good. I am better. Everything that manna signified and pointed to has come in the fulfillment of my arrival. I am the bread that has come from heaven. I am the bread of God that will sustain you. I haven't come to fill your bellies. I've come to fill your soul. You see, while Jesus is indeed, as the crowd thought, the true and greater Moses, the second and greater Joshua, come to bring his people into the true and greater promised land, he is all of that wonderfully. He is also the true and greater manna, who has come to bring a whole soul satisfaction to his people. Jesus says in verse 47 and following, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. You see, the manna in the wilderness was good, but it wasn't perfect. So you went out in the morning and you gathered up your manna that appeared with the dew. And it sustained you through the day, and it was wonderful. It tasted like honey. And you went to bed at night and you woke up the next morning and your stomach rumbled. You were hungry again. It was unsatisfying, ultimately. Because it was only a sign. It was ultimately unfulfilling, as wonderful as it was unfulfilling. But Jesus says now, look, listen, crowd, I am the true manna. The one who has come down from heaven, the one to whom that manna in the wilderness of Sinai pointed. He said he hadn't come to give them bread every day like Israel in the wilderness had received. He had come to give them himself. And he is far greater, because whoever eats of him will not hunger. In fact, they will not die. That's how good this bread from heaven is. Those who believe in him shall never hunger again. They'll never thirst, because unlike that manna, Jesus truly, wholly, completely satisfies. Satisfying not just our stomachs, but our souls. Uniting us to God, giving us that eternal life for which we long. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And the bread that's come down from heaven. Stop thinking, crowd, about me giving you bread every day. That's not what I've come to do. I've come to give you myself. Come to me and eat of me, and you will live forever. But we can imagine this crowd thinking to themselves, well, what does that mean? We might be thinking, well, what does that mean, right? It sounds great. It is great, right? Our hearts sing when we see redemptive history come to fulfillment, when we see the signs fulfilled in Jesus, when we see the old covenant being filled out in the person and work of Jesus. But when we stop and think, we can think to ourselves, well, what does it mean? It all can sound a little mystical. It can be hard to put into concrete terms. How do you put legs on this? How do you actually do that? How do you feed on Christ? Well, here in our passage this evening, Jesus fills this whole idea out more, and he tells us that we will get this satisfaction, we'll get this life, this eternal life, only if we feast on his body and his blood. Verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. If we are to receive this satisfaction, we are to, as one commentator said, we are to take Christ into our innermost being. We are to feast upon him. It means that this satisfaction doesn't come by mere merely assenting to Him, or giving Him some kind of passing acknowledgement. What Jesus is saying when He commands us to eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, He's saying, you have to ingest me. Now you have to take me into your innermost being. You have to absorb me. You have to be connected to me as you are connected to your dinner. Right? He couldn't have described this in more intimate terms. Right? This isn't superficial. This isn't a mere ascent. This isn't just taking Jesus along as your life guru, or taking Him along as your buddy. This is feasting on Christ and ingesting Him, taking Him into your innermost being. He says, that's how you must come to me. You must lay hold of me with that kind of commitment. You see, with Jesus there can be no hedging of our bets. This is no Occam's razor. This is not a belief in Christ until something better comes along. This is not thinking that Jesus is the most likely option. What Jesus requires is a wholehearted commitment, a taking of Him into the depths of your being, wholly committed to Him and aligned with Him, committed to Him as you are committed to the food that you eat. But not in a general sense. Right, with everything in this passage, Jesus narrows this down. Right, it's a funnel. He says, come to me. So we come, and He says, but don't just ascend to me. Eat of me. So we eat of me, and He says, but not in general terms. Your grip on me must be focused on my body and on my blood. You see, there's always a temptation to try and take Christ on our own terms. Right, that's what the crowd was doing. Trying to ram Jesus into their own little messianic box. Trying to ram Him in and make Him fit this little expectation that they had of their Messiah. It is something that we are constantly tempted to do. Pick and choose the bits of the gospel that we like in order to build our own Messiah. Kind of like the Build-A-Bears you see at a mall. Try to build a Jesus. Trying to form one together that we really like and that we'll go after and commit ourselves to. But there's no room for that here. You see, here Jesus sets the parameters of belief in Him. And He says, if a man dedicated himself to living out all the moral imperatives that Jesus ever gave, if a man dedicated himself to truly loving his neighbor as himself, to truly loving his enemies, to truly doing good to those that hate him, to guarding his mind, to guarding his heart against lust and hatred and the love of money. If a man took the gospel and tried to do every single imperative that Jesus ever gave, but stopped there, it would be no good. Jesus says here, the union with Him that results in this spiritual feeding is a union that is fixed on His body and His blood. And this is one of these sayings that would not become clear until after His death and His resurrection. Well, we see the crowd here openly questioning what Jesus is saying. Really in a mocking tone, saying, how can this man give us His flesh to eat? Saying, Jesus has jumped the shark. This is absurd. How can this man give us His flesh to eat? As they were openly questioning what Jesus is saying, you can bet that the disciples were standing there silently, but thinking to themselves, what on earth is He talking about? They didn't have the gall of the crowd to openly question Jesus, but you can imagine that the disciples are standing next to Jesus thinking to themselves, this sounds absolutely crazy. It sounds like cannibalism. It sounds dangerous. It sounds like Jesus might be going too far in what He's
saying.
But after the resurrection, all of this, of course, fits into place. And it all becomes clear. What Jesus is talking about here is that our faith in Him, our feasting upon Him, must revolve around His great work of substitutionary atonement. This soul satisfaction that Jesus offers here comes only through a deep, innermost grip on the work of Christ on the cross as our great substitute. Bearing the wrath of God against our sins so that we might be forgiven. Taking our slavery upon Himself so that we might be free. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, if you come to me, you have to come to me on these terms. You must feast on my broken body. And you must drink of my blood spilled. That is why, of course, Jesus turned the Feast of Passover into the Lord's Supper. It's what we do, right, symbolically. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we feast on His broken body. We drink of His spilt blood, symbolically doing what Jesus commands here. What Jesus is talking about here is, of course, not a literal feasting upon His body, not a literal drinking of His blood, but a faith, a trust in the efficacy of His saving work, an internalizing of that saving work, that it becomes part of us, intimately, deeply united to us. It is a belief in what Paul said in Romans 3. When he said, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. As Paul said to the Romans, you don't get Jesus until you get the propitiation, until you get the substitutionary atonement, until you get Jesus standing in your place, bearing the wrath of God against your sin so that you might be forgiven. Paul said that to the Romans. It's what Jesus is saying to this crowd. You don't get me until you understand that the central thing about me is the breaking of my body and the spilling of my blood. I've come not to be crowned by you in Jerusalem. I've come to die for you in Jerusalem. You have to feed on me. You have to believe that. You have to ingest that. You have to be united to that truth as a man is united to his food. You see, faith in Jesus is no light thing. It is this deep, profound trust in Him. It is a feasting on His saving work. It is a feasting upon His body broken for us, His blood spilt for us, as a starving man would feast on a table laid before him. I don't know how many of you watched the series Band of Brothers. It's a few years old now, an excellent series following the American troops in Europe. And there's a scene where they liberate a concentration camp and the soldiers, they've got their rations, they've got their provisions, and here before them are living skeletons. And instinctively they get all their food out and they just start giving it to these prisoners. And of course they're very quickly told to stop because that would harm their health rather than improve it. But I want that image to be in your mind. Here's starving men seeing food for the first time and just gorging themselves on it. Jesus says, that's what you must do when you come to me. You're starving apart from me, right? You're dead apart from me. You're starving. You're living skeletons. You are dead men walking. And here I am, the bread sent from heaven. Come and feast yourselves on me. Come and eat of me as a starving man crams that food into their mouth. There was nothing dainty about the way that these Holocaust survivors ate that food. It was with all gusto and passion that they were giving it into their mouths. Jesus says, that's what you have to do. Come to me. Feast upon me. I am the bread come from heaven. Feed on me. Feed on me by faith. Because whoever does that will live forever because of Him. This is a wonderful promise. I mean, what a promise, what a gospel. That we can come to Jesus and feed on Him and be given not just life, but life eternal. Like, which isn't immortality. It is not just living forever, it is living forever joined to God. Jesus says, come to me and that's what I will give you. But as we see here, that is exceedingly hard to believe. Right, the response of this crowd who were once so enthusiastic about Jesus that they wanted to take Him and crown Him now turn to scorn. As Jesus explains who He is and what He's come to do, their joy turns into grumbling. Their joy turns into mocking. In verse 34, the crowd had responded eagerly to Jesus. In fact, all the way along in the story, they have been incredibly eager about Jesus. Eager to follow Him to this wilderness in the first place. Eager to want to crown Him. So eager that they will cross the lake to try and find Him when He leaves them in the middle of the night. But now that eagerness dissipates. And in verse 41, their joy is turned into grumbling. And John tells us why. Right, as John is wont to do, he interjects his little commentary in here and he says, this is why they're grumbling, because he was saying, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They grumble because Jesus didn't fit their box. He is presenting to them a gospel that is greater than their wildest dreams, and they grumble because He's not doing what they want Him to do. Because He's not coming to them on their terms. How far this crowd had come. But what they didn't see, what they couldn't see, was that Jesus was telling them that His coming as the true manna was far better than if He had come just to give them manna like Moses had done. What He was telling them was that their need was far greater than they realized, but that He had come to bring a solution that was far greater than they ever anticipated, but they just couldn't see it. All they could see was Jesus telling them He wasn't going to give them bread, that He wasn't going to do what Moses did. And to them that was exceedingly disappointing. But this is one of these scenes, isn't it, in Scripture, where we want to reach through the pages of our Bibles. We want to grab these people by the collars. We want to slap them over the face and say, wake up, crowd. Wake up. Leave your little desires behind. This is much, much greater. Here's God incarnate come to tell you that all of redemptive history has come to fulfillment in their presence. All they could think about was bread. All they could think about was Jesus isn't going to kick out the Romans, apparently, and that's no good. But you see, it wasn't that these people wouldn't see Jesus. It was that these people couldn't see Jesus. See, what we find here is this great demonstration of how sin blinds us to the wonders of grace. Here was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, standing before them, freely offering them eternal life. And they couldn't see it. And it wasn't that this crowd was stupid. It was that they were blind. They couldn't take the gift because they couldn't see the gift. They couldn't see the gift before them, and they couldn't put their faith in Christ. You see, we are so corrupted by sin that it affects everything about us. Right? It's made acutely apparent to us in death, right? We see it at funerals, that life shouldn't be this way. We see it in sickness. And we see it in disease, and we know life shouldn't be this way. Children shouldn't die from leukemia. Right? And really, even when we mourn the passing of an elderly person who's lived a good long life, there's still a tearing inside us that tells us it shouldn't be this way. Right? There's obvious things that tell us that things have been absolutely corrupted by sin. But it's not just the big thing. You see, sin has also corrupted our ability to reason. Especially when it comes to spiritual things. We are so corrupted by sin that it has robbed us of our sight. we're blind and we cannot lay hold of grace, even when it is held out in front of us as clearly, plainly and wonderfully as this gospel was held out in front of this Christ, of this crowd, unless God gives them the eyes to see. You see, in order for us to believe the gospel, in order for them to believe the gospel, we must be given eyes to see the value of this gift. We must be given new ears that we can hear the wonders of the gospel, new eyes that we can see the glory of Christ. We must be given new hearts that can believe. Before we can lay hold of Christ, as he says we must do in order to be saved, we must be given the gift of faith. That's what Jesus means when he says in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, unless the Father opens his eyes and gives him the gift of faith and brings him to himself. Right, this is what he said in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." And so what this means, wonderfully, is that salvation is all of God. It's grace upon grace. Grace in giving us Christ, the true manna to feed our hungry souls, and grace to believe in Him. It is all of God. Grace in salvation and grace to believe. What Jesus gives us here is a magnificent picture of the gospel, of what theologians would call a monergistic gospel. A gospel that is all of God. God working to save us and God working to bring us to Himself. It is magnificently glorious. And it is particularly pertinent this evening, as we have welcomed Daniel into the covenant community this evening. It is our hope that he would grow and feast himself upon Christ. It is our prayer that Daniel and Michael both would come and feast themselves upon Christ. It is our greatest hope for him, for them. It is our dream for them, that they would grow up to be men that feast on Christ as the bread come down from heaven, who find their satisfaction in Him. That they would grow up to be men that aren't distracted by all the idols of this world, but they would be so content in Christ that they would rest in Him and delight in Him forevermore. And so it is vital that Nick and Diane do what they have covenanted in the sight of God and us to do this evening, to teach their son about Jesus, to bring him to church, to set before him a godly example. It is all vitally important, but it is also vitally important that they pray for him, that we pray for him, that God would be gracious to him, and that he would give him eyes to see the glory of Christ, and ears to hear the wonder of the gospel, and a heart to believe and trust in Him. The picture that Christ gives us here in John 6 is absolutely magnificent. It is magisterial. Let us believe it. Let us feast upon it. And let us pray for those who don't, that God would give them the gift of faith, and that they would join us at His banquet table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter of your word that is absolutely beautiful in its description of Jesus and his work. Father, we pray that what we have read this evening would dwell deeply within us, that it would marinate within us, and that we would consider the wonder of Christ, our true manna, who has come to bless us with true satisfaction. But we do pray that we would not be self-centered in our meditation, and that as we consider the glory of Christ and all that He has done for us, Father, may it lead us to prayer and compassion for those who do not yet have eyes to see. We pray for those known to us. We pray for Daniel, especially this evening, that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe, and that they would come, not looking for a Messiah that would fit their description,
but that they would come and lay hold of Christ as magnificent as He truly is. Father, bring glory to Yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.